Well, this is an auspicious day. We are finishing the Gospel of John today. I looked, we started in January of 2015. So we're done today. Well, kind of we're done today. So we're going to finish the Gospel today. And then there's been this thought that's been in my head teaching it for a long time that I've never had a good spot for. So next week I'm going to do kind of a wrap up of the whole thing and look back over the last 2.5 years and some of the things we've encountered. Well, just one more. That's it. And then it's done. And then what's really fun for me is I was with our formation team on Wednesday night, and our formation team kind of talks all things like teaching in our church, Sunday school classes, teaching, all those kinds of things. And we were talking about our new series for the fall, which I'm super excited about. So I started sketching ideas for what I want to teach on this fall. Do you want a preview? Can I give you a 30-second? Which really means like 3 minutes. So in the fall, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to like Genesis, Exodus. The series is going to be called Origin Stories. And we're going to go back to like those really, really oldest stories in the Bible. And then we're just going to ask the question over and over again, like, why is this story here? Like, why did they think it was important to add this story to the book? And so we're going to go through all this. And I think as research for this, I'm planning in the next couple weeks to go down to Cincinnati and hang out with my friend Rabbi Daniel Bogard and like get his perspective on why do the rabbis believe this story was in there? Because sometimes stories that are back there are just crazy stories when you think about it. Like, people decorate their nurseries with scenes of global destruction. That's a strange story. You know, like, why that one? So that's what we're going to do this fall. And so when I started sketching it out, I came up with 22 weeks. And so it's turning into another John real fast. So Brian and I are going to work together to pare it down to about 12 weeks and just find the 12 best ones. So if you have some that you want to contribute, that's great. But let's finish John, shall we? So turn your Bibles to John chapter 21. And if somebody wants to yell out a page number, they can. 881. That was really fast. Let's just read it together. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. By the way, that last verse is kind of the idea of that the fall series I want to do. Is obviously John, the writer here, is saying, like, there's lots of stories I could have chosen. I just chose these, and there's a reason why I chose these stories. And so that's kind of the idea. There's lots of stories that could have been included. And so if you're new here, welcome. And part of our thing here is I read it. So what do you see? What stands out to you? What impressions do you have? What seems significant in this text? Oh, so the most important thing, Jesus gives Peter one command, feed my sheep. Yeah, good. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Yeah, this is a fairly intimate dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And at first it appears that maybe they're sitting around the campfire with a bunch of people, but then later on it kind of insinuates now they're having a walk down the beach with Creeptastic following them behind. Like, for some reason, I've kind of gotten annoyed with this disciple Jesus loved guy all along. I keep telling you how annoyed I am by him, and now I'm even annoyed that Jesus and Peter are having a moment, and he's like a lurker, right? Like, Let me get in on this. Sorry. Not a big fan. What else? Sure. Good. He's in real dialogue with him. He wants to know. Yeah. Yeah, there's some poetry in this. So the denials of Peter come in a set of three, and then the restoration of Peter comes in three. I think we need to be careful, just so you know. If you've grown up in church or anything, you've probably heard a sermon on this passage that talks somehow about Greek verbs and how Jesus uses a different verb every time. That was a way of interpreting this passage that had a very short lifespan. Old scholar, like the really ancient scholars and most modern scholars just say, like, the reason they use different Greek verbs here is because it's boring to use the same verb over and over again. If you write at all, you know this, right? And so there's probably not much to take away from the different verbs. However, there is probably some symmetry intended to say Peter denied him three times and three times Jesus asks. That's good. Yeah, it seems like when we start talking about it, like as 21st century Christians, I'll speak broadly in the evangelical church, we're pretty sure we know what eternal life is, except the first followers of Jesus seem really confused about what is he talking about. I think what this is telling us is there was a rumor that said John is going to have eternal life, but they also thought that Jesus' return was coming in their lifetimes. So yes, you're exactly right, but they sure didn't see Jesus' return delayed by now 20 or 2,000 years and counting. Does that make sense? So yes, but they didn't see it going this long. They didn't think John was going to live 2,000 years. And that we see that in Paul, too. We see different places in Paul where they assume it's coming. Like, and they're going to see it. No. Oh, yeah. So the difference is the first time when Jesus says, do you love me? What's the, agape is the last one. What's the first one? Phileo is the second one. What's the first one? Eros. The first one he uses eros. Will you, I think it, is it the, or is it the exact opposite order? Somebody pull out their Greek New Testament and tell me. Yeah, there's some back and forth. And like I said, most scholars just say that if you want a little bit of scholarly stuff, most places, no other place in our study of the Greek language do we go to a passage and say, well, there's a difference in verb here and here, so it has deep theological meaning. So why are we doing it here? It feels like it's being manufactured because it makes a nice sermon. And so scholars have backed off that just to say, no, they're putting in different verbs just for good writing. So, yeah. Obviously, I haven't heard that sermon in a long time because I don't remember all the... One or two more. Yeah, doesn't that hit home? Like, big time. Like, there's a lot of that going on in the world today. And maybe always has, but let's just own our own time and space. There's a lot of what about them's going on. What about the Catholics? Are they really, what about the Charismatics? What about the health and wealth people? What about, like, and at a, I have a slide for this later, but, and at just a very individual level, right? Like, I'm doing this, Jesus, I'm following you like this. Why isn't this person doing the same thing I'm doing? And I think Jesus is saying to us all, like, what is it to you? I have a paraphrase of that. If all the children put on earplugs, I could do it. It has something to do with minding your own business. So let me just tell you, this passage for me is probably one of my very favorite in all of Scripture. You know, like if I had to like list, like one of my favorites, this one, I love this passage of Scripture. And so I was working through it this week, and I was thinking like there's all these angles. A couple years ago, I got to go to Milwaukee and listen to N.T. Wright do a series of talks. And over the course of 3 days, I think it was 3 days, he preached one passage 3 or 4 different times. And just every time he's like, I'm going to take a different angle this time. And so he preached Romans 8. And then the next day he's like, turn your Bibles to Romans 8. We're going to do it again. And he taught it a different way. And then the third day he's like, Romans 8. And we did Romans 8. Like he just kept doing it. And I feel like this is one of those passages where I could teach it for the next 4 weeks and just teach it a slightly different way. So John is now going to last for... No, kidding. So here's what I want to do this morning is I... In respect to my... So, okay. My pastor, when I was growing up in high school and college, we made fun of him sometimes because his sermons always had one kind of style. So there's different ways you can do a sermon. There's different approaches. Any speech, there's deductive, there's inductive, all these different ways. You can do 5 points that start with the letter P and rhyme with orange. You can do all kinds of things. What he did every week is he would, I think what his study thing was, is he would read the passage and then he would make a list of all the things that he thought were important in the passage. And so then he would get up some mornings and it would look like this, like, 21 observations on John chapter 21 this morning, number one. And he would start just teaching. And so then the sermon was over when the clock got 20 minutes past when he was supposed to start, end. And he would always end by saying, you know, you've probably got a roast burning in the oven at home, right? Yep, you probably have a roast burning in the oven, so we ought to bring this ship in for a landing. And he was Canadian. He mixed metaphors all the time. That's what he would do. And so I haven't done a sermon like that, maybe very seldom in my career. But this morning, I have 8 observations on the text, and I'm so happy to do a sermon that is an ode to my pastor. So, 8 things. And what I want to do here is mostly probably spark a conversation. To maybe for you, that when you walk out of here this morning, that maybe one of these things you go, oh, I need to think about that one. That's the one that really was for me this morning. And the others, you can just kind of let fall by the wayside. But these are the 8 little sermonettes I would have, that I am going to do. So, number one, I love this. Conflicted screw-ups like Peter are exactly the kinds of people that Jesus works with. Right? Sometimes I think what religion does is religion says to us, you have to get it all right. And only the people that get it all right can lead, can teach, can be a part of us. And I love the story of Peter because in the Gospels of the disciples, nobody gets it more wrong than Peter, right? No matter what you've done in your life, you've never looked Jesus in the face and said, no idea who that guy is. And yet this is the person that Jesus says, oh, my church is built on this guy. My church starts with this guy. This total screw up, this is the guy that's going to lead the church. And if you read the book of Acts, Peter becomes the outspoken leader of the early church until he and Paul he hands it off to Paul. But I love that this is true. And here's what I love most about this story. I may have taught portions of this story at various times here in the church. So if I'm repeating myself, I'm sorry, but they're still good to me. Here's what I love most about this story is if you go backwards in this text, go up to we hit this last week, verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. Somebody last week came up to me after the service and said their mental picture of this is great. It's Forrest Gump and Lieutenant Dan. Right? That's my mental picture of Peter right here. It's the Lord, Lieutenant Dan. Like he just runs and the shrimp boat crashes itself. Now listen. I want you to think about a moment in your life where you know that the words you used hurt somebody that you love. And what do you do the next time you see them? Let me tell you what I do. If I'm Peter, I get real busy on that boat. And I'm really busy, especially below decks if I can. And when we get to the beach and Jesus is over there building the fire, I find good reasons to stay as far away from Jesus as I can because, and it's all driven by my own shame, right? And yet somehow Peter knows that what he's going to find from Jesus isn't going to be shame, and it isn't going to be guilt, and it isn't going to be judgment, and it isn't going to be a put down, but what he's going to find in Jesus is love and acceptance and forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption, right? And so Peter's response to Jesus is Jesus shows up and Peter, Lieutenant Dan's right off the boat because he knows that in Jesus he's going to find all those things. This is so profound. I feel like in my 18 years as a pastor, I have this conversation with people frequently where they say things like, I'm not good enough, or I've done so many bad things, and all these things keep me from Jesus. And it's such comfort to me, and I hope to all of you, that we are exactly the kind of people Jesus works with. The conflicted, the screw-ups, whatever words you want to put to Peter, the failures, we are the people I was flipping through Facebook this morning, and one of you wrote a text about confessing your sins of the last week, right? And we all could do that, right? Could I just, and it'd be fun for the rest of us to put a mic up here and just like, all right, everybody come up and confess your sins. And maybe something about the gathering on Sunday morning is the place that we get to hit the reset button. That for us, it's that space of Jesus and Peter that we get to come and like, okay, reset. Last week didn't end so well. Monday started bad, and then it spiraled, and then it got really bad. And I said things, and I did things, and I regret most of the last 7 days. Reset. Because, I think the next slide works this, because the only requirement is love. It's awesome to me that Jesus only asked Peter one thing. He doesn't ask him to rehash. He doesn't ask him to sign up for a creed. He doesn't ask Peter to do Hail Marys. He doesn't ask Peter to do anything. There's just one requirement that he has for Peter, and that's what? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's it. Not did you get it right. Not did you believe these 10 things. We've said for a long time, I use this language sometimes about so much of, again, so much of religion is about getting it right, and so much about religion. I grew up in a context, and I've said this many times before, where we had long creedal statements. All these things that you have to believe to be us. And I've said before about Imago, one of the things, I had met somebody just recently who knew nothing about our church, and I was trying to explain who we are, and I said, what we're trying to do is create the lowest possible barrier to people being us. What are the fewest number of things that we have to agree on to be us? And really for me, I think it's pretty close to, are you following Jesus? Okay, that's good enough. And it seems to Jesus to be enough right there, right? Do you love me? Okay, that's good. That's good. Three. And then the response is to take care of the people God has entrusted you. So three times. Oh, can I point out one thing in the text? I wanted to say real quick. I'll get to this in a second. The first, verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you know, like about half of church scholars think that Jesus is being a little bit sarcastic here? Like some scholars believe that there's a little bit of sarcasm here, that Peter has differentiated himself many times as I'm a little bit better than them. Like, I'm going to die for you. And Jesus is maybe poking a little bit at Peter. And so some people read that into the text. I don't know that I do. I don't know. I can go either way with it. But that what's fascinating is that Peter doesn't respond to the bait. Peter doesn't compare himself to others. His answer is not that. His answer is about him and doesn't respond to whatever Jesus is doing there. So then three times he says, do I love you? And then Jesus responds, he says, yes, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon and John, do you love me? Yes, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. And then Peter's hurt, which I think we would all be if your spouse says to you, do you love me? And you're like, of course I love you. And they're like, well, then whatever. And they just keep asking, like, come on, believe me. And then he keeps saying, feed my sheep. I think what we take away from this, there's a lot of different ways we could go with this, but at least this is one of the things we get from this passage is part of what it means to love Jesus is to take care of the people God has entrusted to you. That loving Jesus should lead us to change. Let's just be really clear here. The progression is not, I change so that Jesus will accept me. People say this all the time about God and church and whatever. As soon as I get my act cleaned up, I'll return to church. Wrong order. It's the other way. It starts with love, and love leads to change. Love leads me to a space of change. And so if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. You'll take care of the people I've entrusted to you. If you want to push the fishing metaphor just a little bit, because if you were here last week, we talked about the fishing and the nets and all that. It's probably related to that. Like, Jesus is clearly the one who brings in all the fish. As I bring people into your care, feed my sheep. Take care of them. And so obviously this week I was thinking through circles, right, in my life. I was thinking through who's in my care. Take care of the people God has entrusted me. Who are those? Well, surely it starts with my kids, right? Surely it starts with my family. And then it starts growing outwards, right? Like, it's just everybody God puts in my pathway. So Thursday morning, found out a good friend's daughter was in the hospital. So I went to Dunkin' Donuts and got her a coffee, and she'd been in the hospital all night with her daughter, and I took her in a coffee. So surely there's that circle of my coworkers and my neighbors and my friends. And then as a church body, there's people that God brings into our body that we have responsibility to feed and take care of. Sometimes literally feed, and some of you this morning got up real early to do that, this very thing this morning, to literally feed the people that God has entrusted to our care, even if just for that short time and space. And I think I know most of you to know that that's motivated out of, I love Jesus. I don't just get up early on a Sunday morning because I had nothing else to do at 5:30 a.m. Everybody had something else to do at 5:30 a.m. this morning, right? But I know that in this church, we're motivated out of, I love Jesus, and I ought to be caring then for the people that God has entrusted to us, starting with my own family and everybody that God brings into my path. And so I keep looking at the cute baby over here, right? But some of us then move into spaces of like, I'm going to be really intentional about going out and finding somebody that I can, God has entrusted that little guy to your, or used to be little guy, to your care, right? You're fattening him up, and it's awesome because he's been entrusted to your care. And that's part of what it means to follow Jesus here, right? Is to do that well. A couple weeks ago in the news, I'm sure you saw this. This is Drew and Jessica. I don't know their last names. They were hanging out in the beach. Did you see all this? It was a huge thing in the news for like 2 days. They were hanging out on the beach, and there was this family of like seven people that got caught in a riptide, and they got sucked out to sea, and they were stuck out there. And then these two women were lounging on the beach, and one of them, or maybe both of them, had been lifeguards before, so they went out to save them, and then they got stuck in the riptide, and so now they're stuck out off the beach. And so this guy and his wife, girlfriend, I don't know, they start yelling, everybody form a human chain. And so everybody up and down the beach started forming a human chain, and they made a chain all the way out to this family of nine that was out like literally drowning. I think it was the girl, said by the time she got out there, one of the women out there, I think was a 70 or 80 year old woman, and she was so tired from like trying to stay afloat that they had got a boogie board or something out there. She's like, I had to help her stay on it because she didn't even have the strength to hang on to the thing I'd put out there. And so all these people, random strangers, all lined up hand to hand to hand to hand all the way out and rescued this family. If you miss this, you need to go online and look for it. It's awesome. And I love this too. At the very end, when it was all over, you know what happened? They all just went back and laid back down on the beach. Like, that was no big deal. And I mean, it was national press for like 2 days until somebody tweeted something and ruined all the goodness that we were feeling about this whole situation. But I just think, like, how cool. Like, in that moment, right, there was nine people out there that had been entrusted to the care of all the people on the beach. And they just responded because that's what you do. And so maybe a whole sermon here would be all about, like, who are the people God has entrusted to your care right now? Who are the people God has put in your pathway and said, like, these people you need to care for? And I can't answer that for you. I really can't. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I can't answer that for you. That's just for you to talk about on the way home. Four, the cross or suffering is how disciples glorify God. So this part here now, we're down at verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. This is a pretty ambiguous statement. The next sentence, remember that John's gospel is written pretty late and Peter probably has already died. Tradition tells us Peter died by crucifixion upside down. When they went to crucify him, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified as my Lord, and so will you crucify me upside down? So tradition says that he was crucified upside down. So obviously John, the writer, or the beloved disciple, the writer here is letting us know that this ambiguous thing that Jesus told Peter, it actually worked out this way. But I think we need to understand that suffering is how disciples glorify God. I want to find in Scripture, I really do, I want to find that place where it says, like, when your arrow is up and to the right, that's when you glorify God. Like, we glorify God by kicking it at work and being really successful in our lives, except I just can't find that anywhere. And it doesn't mean I'm not striving for excellence in the things I do, but what it seems to be true is that disciples are marked by how well they suffer. And it's in our suffering that we grow and learn and become. And I just can't find any way around that in the Bible. And I can't find any writer, frankly, who says pretty much anything but that. And I know there's health and wealth people out there, but I just can't get there. It doesn't seem to make sense of the whole scripture for me at all. And so there's two types of suffering, I guess. One is the kind that just shows up at your door, right? We've all had that, right? Like there's just times in your life where bad stuff shows up at your door. You get sick, something happens, relational chaos that you don't even know why it's happening. Like there's just, your suffering just arrives and you have to deal with it because it is what it is. And then there's other seasons of life where everything is pretty good and everything is fine. And I think this is the other kind of Christian suffering where we choose to identify with the suffering of others. We enter into their suffering. We choose to be with the people who will suffer. We choose to forego some of our pleasure for the suffering of others. We willingly take on suffering because we know that suffering is the shape of the gospel. If you want the theological language of this, we call this the cruciform shape of the gospel. That the gospel, that the Christian community is shaped by the cross. And the cross is always suffering. And so we're always being called. How do we enter into suffering? How do I give up? I keep picking at you guys, but you're right here. How do you give up some of your freedom as a couple with no kids? You've given up some freedoms, right? And some sleep, right? How do we do that? How do we choose spaces? And that's not the right, that's not for all of us, but there's other spaces that we do that. There's other spaces that we can choose to suffer on behalf of others because that's what discipleship always looks like. Let me keep moving. Three more. Five. This is just a question. Is there something here about papacy and church authority? You're Protestants. The answer is, all right. And if you're Catholic, the answer is, okay. All right, I just wanted to tell you that if you have a Catholic friend, they go to this passage to talk about papacy and church authority, that Jesus is setting Peter back in a position of authority over the church, that the reconciliation of Peter is the most important thing and everything flows out of that. I don't really have big gripes there. I don't think it's an issue I want to fight about particularly, but I just wanted you to know that. Six. I've taught this before a couple years ago, and it's still in my head all the time. So I love this spot where then Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them, which again, I said it earlier, I find it really creepy, all right? And this gospel is so full of these things about this disciple whom Jesus loved and telling us about, like just that you call yourself that, first of all, is a little weird, but whatever. So when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? This is just after Jesus says, you know, you're going to die. And of course, that's a good question, right? Because if I came along and said, like, you're going to die, of course well, what about everybody else? I want everybody else to die. Oh, come on. You're thinking it. And Jesus said, if I wanted him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I wanted to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Some people believe these last couple verses are written by other people post John's death. And there's in 24, there's a shift in the way the Greek works out. And that last sentence, we know his testimony is true, is an indicator that somebody else is writing at this point. Because John did die. John, again, church history tells us John faced all kinds of persecutions in his life. At one point, I believe we think that John was boiled in oil or boiled in like really bad things, thrown in oil, covered in oil, whatever, and survived and had really horrible sufferings, but still lived to an old age. And he's the only one of the apostles who we think probably died of old age. But this idea of what is it to you, I think, has been really a big deal for me over the last couple years. A really big deal for me. What happens in my life, So let me go back to a couple weeks ago. I told you that, this is just embarrassing, but true. A couple weeks ago, I told you that about a month or so ago, I started drinking green smoothies for breakfast. And it's my jam now. I love the green smoothie. I'm all in on green smoothies for breakfast. And you know what's also true? I kind of judge every one of you that doesn't do a green smoothie for breakfast. I kind of do. It's like the moment I go on a diet, I drive by McDonald's and I judge everybody in line for being in line at McDonald's. The moment I decide to attend church, I drive home and I drive into my neighborhood and see all my neighbors outside. And inside I think, what is wrong with you people? There's something very powerful in us and as human beings that whatever we think, however we think we're being led, whatever decisions we're making, whatever pathway we're on, we get really self-righteous about that pathway. Is that just me? Anybody else? Is that true of anybody else, please? All right, about half of us. I would argue that the rest of you just don't recognize it. We see it. But I think this is just really powerful here. I think Steve alluded to this in the church. I think it's really dangerous in the church. And so what it looks like is somebody gets really passionate about a particular part. Let's just keep it in-house, okay? Let's not pick at other churches. But somebody in-house gets really passionate about a particular ministry in the church. Now everybody has to feel about this ministry like I feel about it. I'm really into spiritual formation these days, and other people aren't really into it, and I'm really annoyed by that. I'm really into the breakfast. I believe that's the most important thing that I do in this church. And I can't believe the other people in this church everybody's not being involved in breakfast. Can't believe that. I'm involved in music, and I really care about how the people of God worship, and I can't believe that some people stand out there and talk the whole time during worship and don't come in and sing with the rest of us. We do this about all kinds of things, right? And so I feel like in my career as a pastor, I've been in all these conversations where people in the church decide that whatever pathway they're on is the pathway for everybody else. And so they get to sit in a smug, self-righteous, condescending way towards everybody else. And I think what Jesus says to all of us when we're in that space is, what is it to you? Why don't you just follow me and I'll deal with that person? What I have going on with Becky is different than what I have going on with you, Charlie. So stop worrying about Becky over there. Stop worrying about Ted. Stop worrying about Mike. You just follow me. No matter what other people say, no matter what other criticisms come, no matter what somebody else wants you to do, no matter what somebody else thinks you ought to do, you just follow me, Peter. You. I'll just tell you, I think I taught this passage 3 or 4 years ago, and I think about this particular point a lot. There's a lot of this on Facebook, right? The shaming about this is what I do, or this is what my church is, and I can't believe. I think this works like this with churches too. I think there's churches that are really good at serving, and there's churches that are really good at worship, and there's churches that are really in tune with the Spirit, and there's churches that are really good with the papacy. And they all are trying to follow Jesus as best as they understand Jesus. And I want to try personally just to grow into a space of giving them the benefit of the doubt that all the passion I feel for following Jesus and choosing to do the things I do, they also experience that same passion for following Jesus. Years and years ago, in the churches I grew up in, there was a church in Chicago called Willow Creek, and Willow Creek was the big seeker mega church. And I was told that all they cared about was getting lots of people in their church, and they didn't really love Jesus, and they really didn't love the Bible. And so that's what I thought, because, you know, we really loved Jesus, and we were on our pathway of following Jesus the Baptist way, and we thought that was the only way. And then I went to a service one night at Willow Creek, this big church with, you know, thousands and thousands of people. And I sat in a room on a Wednesday night and listened to a teacher named John Ortberg, who I really fell in love with. And there was actually a short season in my life where I was commuting every Wednesday night to Willow Creek Community Church from Peoria to go, like, for a short season, I was going up to Chicago every Wednesday night to hear the guy teach. And what I found when I went there that first week is the whole teaching was like really from the Bible, and it was one of the most solid Bible teachings I had heard in years and years and years. And it was just really, really good, and it was really, really challenging, and I loved it. And I realized, like, oh, wait a minute. These people here at this church that I was told was just all fluff really love Jesus as much as we do. Just their pathway of following Jesus looks a little different than ours. I was taught in my college that charismatics were really, when they talked in tongues, were channeling demons. I'm embarrassed. There was a book I had on my shelf that said something almost just like that. It was called Charismatic Chaos. And I was actually so embarrassed that I had to read the book in my college that I don't generally throw books away because it feels gross to me. And it's one of the few books in my life that I've literally thrown it in the trash because I just didn't want it to go to anybody else. I was embarrassed when my charismatic friends would see it, because then I met charismatics who I found out they really love Jesus very much as I do, probably more than I do. And their pathway of following Jesus looks very different, and it still does. And I think I'm supposed to stand in a space of honoring them and respecting them and saying, man, that's an amazing way to follow after Jesus. And that's it. To be careful about how judgy and condescending and judgy. And I think judgy is not a word. So condescending I get about my pathway. And so maybe the conversation today going home is something about like, what have I gotten really self-righteous about? Hey, listen, I within the body and within my friendships, I don't want to put up walls and say you don't get to question the way after I'm following Jesus. I hope my good friend Tim here, if he thinks I'm following Jesus in crazy ways, says, dude, that's not Jesus, because he's my good friend and he can say that. I hope that's true. But at the same time, I think that we need to be really, really careful about entering into those kinds of spaces and really checking our own motives and checking our own following after Jesus, making sure that in that moment, I'm not playing a Peter kind of role, that I really am just minding my own way, and what I'm doing here is really for the good of my brother. That's just the thought, at least. I said there was 8 of these, by the way. There's 6. I figured it out about a half hour ago. And I know that some of you take notes and you already wrote 8 things, and I just totally hosed your notes, and you're going to have to recopy them later. I'm sorry. This passage is just so rich to me, right? So many good things. We're going to move towards communion. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move towards communion. I hope that there's something in those 6 points, 6 observations, 6 ideas that you get to walk out of here today and talk about. If you're new with us, I'll say something I say sometimes. To me, the mark of a great sermon is not whether you thought I was a great communicator, but rather, did you go home and talk about it? Did this lead to a discussion later? Because if you just walk out of here and go like, oh, he's an entertaining speaker, then somehow I didn't do my job well, right? And so I hope that maybe something out of those 6 ideas leads you to a conversation later, and maybe just something you want to check in with whoever you drove here with, or a small group later in the week, or a friend later in the week, just to say, hey, this one thing that he said out of the 6, that hit home. I need to give some thought to that. That's an important idea. And so just encourage you not to do what we often do with church, is show up and say, hey, I did my thing. I put in my time. I heard the talk. Now I'm out of here. But rather to keep engaging as the week goes on. Let me pray. God, what a 2 and a half years working through John. And I love this passage so much. There's such richness in it. I pray that we will come to know the love that you had for Peter ourselves. That we'll come to know that you love us despite whatever shame we might feel, or whatever guilt we feel, or whatever we call it, that thing that makes us want to run and hide like Adam and Eve in the garden, like hiding from you, like that impulse in us that makes us want to run and hide. I pray that the truth of the depth of your love for us will wash that away. And no matter what we said or what we did this past week, we'll know that all you're doing is standing there saying, do you love me? Do you love me? And God, this week then, as we respond to you in love, show us the places where you want us to feed your sheep. Show us the moments and the times where you're asking us to enter into the suffering of another. And when we do all that, God, the tendency is for us to be self-righteous. And so help us to not be self-righteous about our journey of following after you. Help us to follow you humbly. Thank you for the table. Thank you that when we come to this table, all of us stand on flat ground together, that we're all equal, that there's no distinction, that it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done or what position we hold or anything else. Thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.